All right, Daniel chapter number 2 this morning. We're covering all the way to verse 30. However, we're only going to read the first 13 verses initially, and then we'll pick up the others as we go. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea comes afterwards. Or you can go to Matthew and hang a left, and you'll get there. Daniel chapter 2. Are you in control of your life? I think sometimes we have the illusion that we are. But it doesn't take a whole lot to dispel that illusion. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. We're thankful for what we've already heard. We're thankful for your great faithfulness. We're thankful that you are the eternal God and that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your mercy is to 1,000 generations. We're thankful for that. But Lord, we need your help as we look into your word this morning. We are sinful creatures. We are insufficient for these things. So help us to understand these truths. Help us to apply these truths. I pray that you would speak to hearts this morning. There are some that need to be saved here this morning. There are some that need to surrender to you. And there are some that pray the prayer of the Father we read about in the Gospels. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So I pray that you would speak to each one. Glorify yourself in our midst. Grant us a spirit of revival, I pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your house shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. And therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such a thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Thinking you may be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The book of Daniel is a glorious display of the sovereignty of God. That's why I've titled the series, Our God Reigns. God rules and reigns in the affairs, in human affairs. What we call history is the unfolding of God's purpose in human affairs. It is a tapestry He is weaving together to showcase His glory in every generation. And our text today uses a dream, of all things, as one of the threads in this tapestry. A restless king, a troubling dream, and a looming death sentence all come together to show that God is accomplishing His purpose on the earth. Our text today is a single thread in this tapestry. But if we look closely, we will see that it displays a powerful contrast between the worldly man and the godly man. This contrast is played out throughout the pages of Scripture, and we see it in our daily lives. A stark contrast between the worldly and the godly. And so today, I want to show you two truths revealed in this contrast between the worldly and the godly. And isn't that an appropriate slide for this message? Number one, we are all at the mercy of God. And number two, how we respond to crisis reveals who we are. We are all at the mercy of God, and how we respond to crisis reveals who we are. Notice, first of all, this idea that we are all at the mercy of God. The text opens up with a restless king. And though he is powerful and one of the most powerful men on the earth, yet he is still at the mercy of God. Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it doesn't take a lot of understanding to gather the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful man, one of the most powerful men on the earth. He had successfully engaged Egypt along the Euphrates. He had defeated Syria and its capital, Nineveh. Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Jerusalem have all kneeled to his reign, so to speak, and they're all paying tribute to him. He has his way in the world. He is building his empire. It is difficult to describe just how powerful he is. But here is a powerful man that has the world at his fingertips, so to speak, but he has great anxiety. Why would a man with that much power, that much prestige, a man who has already displayed his military might, a man who can speak the word and many servants run to him, a man that men literally, as our text indicates, live and die at his whim, but yet he's filled with anxiety? Why is this? I think Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary answers it beautifully. Listen to what he says. The answer is that Nebuchadnezzar was a man whose heart was set on goals that would in the long run prove to be mirages in the desert. He lived exclusively for this world. Thus, the horizons of his ambition always moved with the change and decay of this world. And isn't that a sad reality? That he was filled with anxiety because his hopes, his dreams, everything that he had would all one day vanish away. They were mirages. And so often, people place their confidence, their hopes, and their dreams in the things of this world that are temporary. Things that, by the way, you may never get to enjoy. I've known plenty of people that had great plans for retirement who never got to retire. I've known plenty of people who had plans and dreams, and yet they died early. What we call early. Nobody dies early in the economy of God. He has charted the course of the universe. But what I'm saying is we grab hold of these temporal things so tightly, And yet the fleeing of those things would ruin our happiness. You remember the song Lee Greenwood? If tomorrow I had to start over with just my children and my wife. What if you didn't have that? What if you lost everything you had? Would you be able to come here on Sunday morning and sing God's praises? You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who had all his marbles in one basket. And he felt they were threatened. Now, listen. I am not saying that we ought not enjoy temporal things. I went to Cracker Barrel yesterday and enjoyed some temporal things. But those temporal things, whether they be houses, finances, cars, friendships, health, whatever it may be, those things, listen to me, will only satisfy you when you enjoy those things with the understanding that they're given to you as God's gifts to enjoy temporarily. But when they become the foundation of your happiness, when they become the foundation of your peace and your success, you are destined for a world of misery. And if your heart is set on the things of the world, it may be that you do not know the Lord of glory. Matthew 6 and verse 19 encourages us, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of great power, but he was a man of great limitations. In verse 4, he calls for all of his wise men, and he tells them to interpret the dream. And of course, at first they're like, sure, king, tell us what you dreamed and we'll give you the interpretation. But he says, not so fast. I don't remember the dream. So you tell me what I dreamed, and then you tell me the interpretation of it. Now, listen, if they had the power to divine those things, they would have been able to tell the king what he dreamed. But they did not. And so, in verse 10, they answer him, and they said, there's not a man on the earth that can do this thing. That's why, they say, no king, no lord, no ruler has ever asked such a thing. They go on to say in verse 11, that is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They had some terrible gods, did they not? And of course, this angers Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to look more at his anger in a little bit. But understand this, that his anxiety turned to anger. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but make no mistake, anger often results from unresolved fears. You see, we get angry and we blow up and we act out, but a lot of times that anger is a result of fear. Because Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his might and in all of his glory, in all of his power, he could control the world around him, but he couldn't control his own mind. He has a dream. And it troubles him so much that he can't sleep. And in fact, he's so suffering from this restlessness, this sleeplessness, that he calls in his wise men to tell him the dream. And you listen, you got to be pretty anxious to make this kind of request. We've all had weird dreams, right? And I've had dreams that I woke up from and I thought, man, that was weird. And then 5 or 10 minutes later, I go back to sleep. I've even had dreams I thought, man, I should write a book on that one. But it's a rare thing that I would have a dream that would keep me up all night. He doesn't know it, but he's at the mercy of God. Now, he doesn't see it yet, and it's going to take him some time to realization, but in this event, he is being shown great mercy. And if you could close those blinds right there, Levi, thank you. He is being shown how fragile his hold was. He is being shown that there is one true king, and we must trust him for all that we think we possess. Matthew Henry said, he that made the soul can make the sword approach to it. It's the mercy of God that this king was troubled in his spirit. Because many men and women live their life daily, continuously, and then die never having their souls troubled. And the fact that the God of heaven stopped him in his tracks and ruined his peace and caused him such great anxiety that forced him to look around is a great mercy that God woke him up. And there may be some here this morning that you know times when God did that to you. You thought everything was going just fine. And then all of a sudden they weren't. I've heard some of your testimonies. Some testimonies I've heard recently that are going to have to be told here. But it's amazing to me how somebody can live their life running away from God, and then all of a sudden the high sheriff of heaven arrests their soul and they're not okay anymore. And it might be some of you that are sitting here this morning, maybe you're not living a profligate life. Maybe you're not living a rebellious life. Maybe you're just living a life apart from Christ. And it's never troubled you. I think what Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing is conviction. And he didn't know it. He didn't have a phrase to call it. He just knew that this has got me troubled and you guys need to fix it, or I'm going to kill all of you. I mean, that's what he said. That's not very nice. That's his. And you know what? If he had done that, he would have still been troubled. Isn't it a glorious thing? Listen, isn't it a glorious thing when the Spirit of God pricks your heart and starts to dig around in those places that you didn't know were there, those sins that you thought you were okay with, you thought that you and God had a deal and everything was fine, and all of a sudden His mercy shone to you and you realize your own sinfulness and you cried out just like Peter, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He could have left you alone. But this is great mercy. Eventually, he'll come to the realization in the chapter 4 and verse 35, he gives a wonderful declaration. He says, this is Nebuchadnezzar saying this, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Amen. He realized who God was, is. So, and that was C.S. Lewis's conversion testimony. He said, I finally gave up and realized that God is God. So there's a restless king, but there's a confident servant. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is at the mercy of God and doesn't know it. Daniel is at the mercy of God, but he knows it. And that's the difference. You have a man named Daniel. He's not the most powerful man in the world. In fact, he's not the most powerful man in his apartment. Seriously, he's a captive in a foreign land. And now, all of a sudden, for reasons beyond his knowledge and for reasons that he has no control over, now he has an effective death sentence over him. Daniel has weakness. Daniel has frailty. But Daniel embraces that weakness. Daniel finds out about the death sentence. And he says in verse number 14, "Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon." Verse 15, "He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captive, 'Why is the decree so hasty from the king?' Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 17, Scripture says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know what courage is? Courage. You picked up on that, didn't you? Some of you are too young. That's all. Do you know what courage is? Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Listen, I think probably Daniel's a little fearful. I mean, it's not like he's Clint Eastwood saying, "Make my day." Daniel's a little bit fearful, but he knows where his faith is. He doesn't act rashly. He's calm. Why? Because his faith is in the Lord. And you know, we act like we're not going to die someday. I saw an ad for something, and I forget what it was, but it said, "Eating this type of food increases your risk of death." Well, how's my risk of death going to increase? I'm going to die. I mean, honestly, how's it? I have a, unless the Lord returns, chances are pretty high that I will one day breathe my last breath. And our lives take on more meaning when we embrace our mortality and understand that we are only given so much time, and therefore we must make the best use of our time and trust God in that time. So we have in these first few verses a vivid illustration of an unraveling and restless king. And we also have the confident composure of Daniel. Both men are at the mercy of God, but Daniel knows it. And can we stop the talking for just a minute? This is very important. The second thing I want you to see is that how we respond to crisis reveals who we are. It is not that you might face crisis in your life. It is that you will face crisis in your life. So I want you to see, first of all, the response of the worldly man. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream that's got him troubled. And what does he do? He seeks worldly counsel. "Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king." Where do you go in times of crisis? What was the first thing that came to your mind when I asked that question? Because wherever it is you go when time, I appreciate you saying that, God. Because whatever it is your mind went to at first, that's your first resort. Nebuchadnezzar has something troubling that happens to him. He has this dream, and it's obviously not, he has enough sense to know this is not just bad pepperoni the night before. He has enough sense to know that this is something serious, that something higher than myself is trying to communicate to me. But what does he do? Where does he turn? And that's the problem. You see, he should have sought the one true God. Psalm 10 and verse 4 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Instead of seeking the one true God, and you say, well, how could he have known the one? Everybody knows who God is. Not savingly, Romans chapter 1. But there's not a person on the earth that God hasn't revealed himself to so that they know who God is. Romans 1 says they are without excuse. So, when an atheist says, "Prove to me God's existence," you are completely justified in saying you're not an atheist, you're a liar. Now, you may not want to lead the conversation that way because it can shut a conversation down pretty quick. But they don't need proof. You say, well, I think they do. No, they don't. Listen, think about it this way. God has said, let's start that sentence over. God has said, they are without excuse. God from heaven, the Almighty God, has said, everyone knows I exist. And if God says you have enough proof, you don't need more proof. You just need to repent. He should have sought the one true God. But instead, he sought after all his worldly counselors. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." James 3 in verse 15, describing this worldly wisdom, says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." I'm afraid there are many Christians who have unwittingly adopted a worldly worldview. When confronted with things that may or may not be sinful, rather than go to Scripture, you think, well, I think that, well, listen, it doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't matter what you think. What has God revealed to us? And Rosario Butterfield said, "Because I am a sinner, I can justify any of my actions." If you want to find someone to tell you that the life you're living is okay, you'll find someone. You might even find somebody wearing a clerical collar that'll tell you it's okay. But listen to this. God is not ambiguous in His Word.
Say, well, I think, it's culture and blah, blah, blah.
No, God has spoken in His Word. And so much so that all that is necessary for men and women to know God is plainly revealed in the Bible. You may not have a seminary degree, you may not understand the original languages, and you don't have to, because the Word of God is clear and plain what men and women, boys and girls, have to do to know God. So much so that as a little boy, I could not have explained to you the doctrine of the Trinity. I believed it, but I didn't know what it was. I was young. Give me a break. I could not have expounded to you on the mysteries of eschatology, the end times. There was a whole lot I didn't know, and there was a whole lot I thought I knew that I didn't know. But what I did know is that I was a sinner, and Christ is the Savior, and if I trusted in Him, He would save me. You say, is it that simple? You better believe it's that simple. And if you trust in Him, He will save you. But don't you go around making your wisdom higher than His. So many people seek worldly counsel. You say, well, this preacher says it's okay. Well, that preacher's wrong. So many would call themselves Christians and seek after horoscopes and all the other business. There's one God in heaven, and you ought to seek Him. He embraced futility instead of seeking after God. Not only that, he's rash and impetuous. He said in verse number 9, if you will not make known to me the dream, there is but one decree for you. You have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. Then they try to explain to him politely, listen, King, what you're asking for is insane. Now, they respectfully, because you have to be respectful to a king, but they tell him, listen, this has never happened. How could you ask us such a thing? And in verse 12, for this cause the king was very angry and furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Sinclair Ferguson said, Nebuchadnezzar is not at peace with the world because he is not at peace in himself. Now, listen. Listen real close to this. Why is it that Nebuchadnezzar, when the wise men, the astrologers, told him, we can't do what you're asking, his immediate response is, you're lying to me. You are waiting for the first opportunity you can to deceive me and feed me a bunch of lies. Why would he say that? Now, it may be those guys were prone to lie, but if they were, he wouldn't have called them to his bedside. Daniel's not there. Daniel's a trusted guy. I hope you don't miss this. If you want to know why the king responded this way, it's because of his own natural inclinations. Listen, he was rash. He was angry. He was impetuous. He didn't care for people. He cared for himself above all others, and he assumed the men standing before his bedside were the same way. So if you have trouble getting angry at people, if you have trouble reading bad motives into everything they say and everything they do, it may be that your own heart is causing that. Alistair Begg said, we tend to judge people based on the strength of our own bad habits. And I think that's true. He's restless and he's angry and he's taking it out on everyone else. And furthermore, this anger leads to irrational behavior. Now, what would lead a man to, because he's angry, say, you know what? I'm just killing all of them. What? What would lead a man to be so irrational? Anger. How many times have you been angry and you said something or did something and later on when you calmed down you thought, man, that was dumb. Let me share with you a verse. Jonah 4 and verse number 4. This is in the conversation with Jonah. And God, Jonah is angry that God has mercy on the Ninevites, which shows you everything you need to know about Jonah. And God said to Jonah in Jonah 4 and verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? In other words, is it right for you to be angry? Ask yourself that question on a daily basis. Is it right for me to be angry? Nebuchadnezzar couldn't see it, but he was a tool in God's hand. Ian DeGuid says, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and his decree of death for the wise men was not a meaningless tragedy. Rather, it would provide the context for God to publicly display his power. And if anyone tells you that God cannot be absolutely sovereign, if man is a free moral agent, all you need to do is show them Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar acted according to his own free will, but everything that he did happened according to God's sovereign decree. You see, I can't explain that. Well, I can't either, but it's true. So that's the response of a worldly man, but notice now the response of a faithful man. Daniel's actions are especially impressive since he's under a looming death sentence. That is, we can all be deliberate, we can all be moderate and wise when no one's trying to kill us. But Daniel is deliberate and humble rather than rash and impetuous. Verse 16, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Two things are going on here. Number one, the king has a lot of trust in Daniel. It's evident. Daniel's proven himself. The other thing is, Daniel is calm. He's not reckless. He acts with wisdom. James 1 and verse 19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And if you want to know what's going on in Daniel's life, 1 Peter 5, 6 will tell you, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So Daniel was slow and deliberate, but he was prayerful. Verse 17, the king grants him time. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. What did Daniel do? He prayed. He didn't do a lot of wild, outlandish things. He didn't start scheming. He didn't start putting a plan together. He prayed. James 5 and verse 16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is, the prayer of a righteous man or woman, when it's prayed with passion and sincerity, is very effective because God has ordained prayer to be a means by which he moves. And so Daniel and his friends pray. They pray that God would show them mercy. They pray that God would intervene. You know, we use that term a lot, don't we? That God would intervene. But we really shouldn't. Because when we say that God intervened, that gives the implication that he was not previously involved. But God doesn't intervene. He's always working throughout the pages of history in my life and in your life and in your life. He is moving in such a way so that every step we take is according to his will. Jesse said not long ago that God, I think you said God pushed you off a roof. And you say, did God do that? Yes. Yes, God did that. Why? Because you cannot calculate the spiritual benefits that Jesse received after that event. And you say, well, I wouldn't run things that way. Well, as J. Vernon McGee says, this is God's universe. If you don't like the way he runs things, get your own. Amen. So Daniel and his friends pray. And in verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel. And Daniel's immediate response is to go and tell his friends. And then run and tell Arioch, and then go to Nebuchadnezzar. No, that was not his immediate response. Listen to Daniel's immediate response. Daniel answered, this is verse 20, and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness. and the light dwelleth with him. Do you you need to underline that phrase in your Bible. He knows what is in the darkness. My younger brother, who is autistic, when he was little, he thought he was playing hide and seek when he would stand real still and close his eyes. And he would giggle, and it was the funniest thing in the world to him, because in his simple mind, we couldn't see him. And of course, we played along, because it meant Joe was being quiet and still for a moment. But some of us act that way when we think we're hiding our sins from God. You may hide it from everyone. You may even deceive yourself. But he knows what is in the darkness. And verse 23, Daniel says, I praise thee, or I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known unto me what he desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. He praises the Lord for what God did, and then he goes into Nebuchadnezzar. And he boldly speaks the truth to the king. In verse 11, the king's men had said, there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And then verse 28, Daniel standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, but there is a God in heaven. I don't care what it is that you think God can't do. You think whatever situation you're going through is beyond your comprehension, and it probably is. You think, I don't know how we're going to get out of this. I don't know what the solution is. I don't know how God's going to fix it. I can't see the end. I have more questions than answers. And some of my questions are even flawed. But there is a God in heaven. And he is not limited by our finite understanding. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions upon thy head, upon thy bed are these. And so Daniel reveals the dream. Now, before we close, I want you to see a few things. Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar things that were a mystery to him. Daniel received the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Scripture says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The reason I'm bringing that to you this morning is that Christ is the one that reveals the wisdom of God. Daniel, in a sense, got a foretaste of this glory when God made known unto him an unknown thing. But in the New Testament, Scripture refers to the gospel as a mystery because it was not known in the Old Testament times, and now Christ has revealed the gospel. So if you want to know who God is, if you want to know how to be reconciled to the Father, if you want to know how to have your sins forgiven, how to have peace, and how your life can be right with God, Christ is the answer to that question. Trust in Him. He is the wisdom of God. The other thing is, the king's men rightly said, only the gods can answer this, and their dwelling is not with flesh. What were they saying? Their gods were obviously false gods. But what they said was, this is something only gods can do, and they're far removed from us. They're of no help to us. Matthew 1 and verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Our God is not a cosmic clock winder. He is not aloof. He is not separated. He came and he dwelt among men, and he knows what you and I suffer. Whatever temptations you face, the book of Hebrews says he has been tempted the same as every man, and yet without sin. He lived a perfectly righteous life, kept the law perfectly, suffered and died, and rose again so that you and I could have salvation. Jesus is God with us. And you can know him if you believe on him, if you trust in him. So they were right. Their gods did not dwell with men, but our God does. So as I close, I asked you at the beginning of the message if you were in control. The truth is, none of us are. But there is a God who is weaving history together as a tapestry. And he is in control of all things, including the details of our lives. We are all at his mercy. So may God give us grace to trust him accordingly. Three questions for consideration before we close. Number one, are you under the delusion that you are in control? I can assure you this morning that you are not. Number two, have you trusted in the one who not only reveals truth, but is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you will trust in him, he will save you. And number three, are you pointing others to the wisdom of the Word, the wisdom of the world, or to Christ, the wisdom of God? May God help us to trust in Christ for all things. Father, bless this feeble attempt, these scattered words. Use them for your glory. And Lord, we are sinful, we are finite, we are ignorant, and we are deserving of your wrath. But you have made yourself known to us. You have given us your mercy. So help us this morning. Bless those that are troubled, that you would encourage them. Those that are here that are lost, I pray that they would trust in you for salvation. Because you are the only Savior. Bless the rest of this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, You Mind the Lord, if you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor.
Our invitational hymn is hymn number 62 in the Red Book. Conviction is a good thing, isn't it? Let's all stand as we sing.